Good to see you, though. So, as we said, over the last few years, I've been traveling overseas quite a bit, mostly between India and Tanzania. And the first few weeks that you spend in any country, it's kind of like this smorgasbord of to the senses of sights and sounds and smells and tastes. I love Indian food. It's great to go there. But one of the things that really intrigues me in New Delhi are these little roadside shrines that pop up alongside the footpath. And there's one around the corner from the place where we live. And it has an altar in the middle of the shrine, and sometimes there's some incense burning on it, other times there's not. I call this dog the priest, because this dog is always there. He's kind of well-fed, fat, white dog. But to the left of the altar, there's this picture of the blue-skinned god Shiva the destroyer, and Shiva's got these long black locks that flow down behind his shoulders. He's got usually a cobra wrapped around his neck. He's got sort of this faint smile, eyes half closed. So that's probably the thing that jumps out at you. There's other gods that are represented at this shrine as well. One of them is Ganesh, who's Shiva's son. I don't know if you know Ganesh or seen pictures of him. He featured prominently in one of the Simpsons episodes a few years ago. Maybe that's a bad thing, I suppose. But Ganesh is this god with an elephant's head and then a human body. And he's very popular with Uber and auto rickshaw drivers. So you get into the Uber or the auto rickshaw, and there's either Ganesh or some other god. There's a little picture or statue that they'll glue to their dashboard. And the hope is that if they honor this particular god, then he'll bring them prosperity. It's interesting that years ago, many Catholics would have a St. Christopher statue on their dashboard. I don't know if you remember. I think he got defrocked a few years ago, so he's not a saint anymore or something. I don't know. But it's interesting. In Tanzania, on the other hand, people tend to fear various demons and spirits. So if you have some problem in your life, some positive outcome that you might like to achieve, you'll go to the witch doctor, and for a fee, he'll help you to perform some ritual that will manipulate the spirit or the demon who's responsible. And that's really the spirit of their worship, is trying to manipulate the forces to gain prosperity and to avoid harm. And that's natural. It's human for us to want to maximize pleasure and prosperity. It's human for us to want to minimize pain and problems in our lives. It just makes sense. But the problem is, it can lead us to view our relationship with God through this transactional lens. Now, what do I mean by transactional lens? Well, a person who approaches God in a sort of a transactional relationship perhaps views God as somebody that we need to convince. Maybe he's angry, maybe he's indifferent, but I need to somehow get his attention and to turn him to my way of thinking. So my job as a worshiper is perhaps to get his attention, perhaps to pacify him, to stop him from being so angry with me. Maybe it's to convince him that I'm actually serious or that I'm worthy of his affection. We here in this country might express this perspective as innocently as asking the question, why did I deserve this? This might be, why did I deserve this wonderful spouse? What did I do to deserve these great kids? What did I do to deserve this house this beautiful home that I have? Or maybe it's a negative this. What did I do to deserve unemployment? What did I do to deserve this miscarriage? What did I do to deserve this cancer or some other thing? And the book of Job wrestles with this issue. It's where I'd like us to spend our time this morning. At the beginning of the book of Job, Satan promotes this transactional understanding of the relationship between human beings and God. And it comes out two places in the first two chapters of Job. The first place is in Job chapter 1, verse 9. And I'll start with the verse before, verse 8. Job 1:8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" And I want to stop there. We'll keep going, but I want to stop there. Satan says, we could literally translate that last phrase, "for no reason." Does Job fear God without compensation? Without compensation. Satan says the only reason that Job fears God and lives the kind of life that he does is because he's well compensated for doing so. We'll keep going. Verse 10. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Satan says, break that expected outcome of that transactional relationship, and Job will be gone. In other words, God, you have to buy your friends. Nobody's going to love you and serve you unless they get well paid for that. Stop giving God such a good deal, and you'll see he'll be gone. And so God grants Satan his desire, and in an instant, Job loses his possessions, he loses his servants, he loses his 10 children. And how does Job respond? Verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" So Satan comes back before God a second time, and he repeats his transactional understanding of the relationship between God and man. In chapter 2, verse 4. Again, I'll start with verse 3, the verse before. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.'" We'll stop there again. And here, God picks up Satan's words. Earlier, Satan had said, "Does Job serve you for no reason, for no compensation?" And God picks that up and throws those words back at Satan. He says, "Well, here, Job is still serving me, even though you incited me against him for no reason. I broke that expected transaction, and Job's still here." Let's go on, verses 4 and 5. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.'" Now Satan's argument here is pretty cruel. It's a little bit hard to understand when he says skin for skin. But essentially he's saying something like, God has only scratched the surface of Job's suffering. He says, go a little bit deeper, go below the skin, go down to his bones and his flesh and attack his health, and he'll turn his back on him. He accuses Job of willingly trading his children's skins in order to save his own skin. Now, I want you to notice where this transactional understanding of the relationship between God and man comes from. Its biggest promoter is who? Satan. Satan's the one who promotes this understanding. We need to keep that in mind. Because Transactional approaches to our relationship with God are rampant in today's world. We could just think of prosperity theology, which is not only found here in Australia, but it's literally all over the world. You think, why would people in poor countries fall for prosperity theology? It's basically because everybody wants to win the lottery. But the thinking is that God always wants His children to be healthy and wealthy, prosperous financially. If you give to Him, He'll bless you back. If you have enough faith and you speak your desires, then that'll be spoken into reality. It's a guarantee. It's a business transaction with God. But what about those times when bad things happen and I've been good? I've really been good. I've lived well, but bad things happen. What are some of the traps that we can fall into when we approach God on the basis of this relationship? Well, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, illustrate one of the traps for us. Their logic of this transaction goes like this, that suffering is attached to sin. Job is suffering. Therefore, Job is a terrible sinner. And here we fall into the trap of judging other people. We see a person suffering and we point that accusing finger at them. It's clear from what's going on in their life that they're an awful person, because God would never allow one of His obedient children to be treated like that and to experience that kind of suffering. Another name for this kind of thinking is retribution theology. Retribution theology. God blesses good people and He curses bad people. And it's a neat, tidy theological package. Good way of understanding God. Let me give you some examples of from each of the three friends of what they say. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, Eliphaz speaks. He seems to be the oldest. Remember, who was there, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they are consumed. That's Eliphaz. Bildad is the next one to speak, and he's sort of a harsh character. He speaks quite bluntly, chapter 8, verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against Him, He has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. You know what he's really saying there? He's saying, Job, your children were wicked, and so God killed them. Pretty blunt. Zophar, the third friend, he speaks quite sarcastically. Chapter 22, verse 4. Is it for your fear of God that He reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. And then he goes on and he gives example after example of specific supposed sins that Job has committed. Now, in fairness to Job's friends, it is possible to find some biblical support for retribution theology. In general, this is how the Old Testament law worked. God promised Israel that if they were obedient to His covenant, that they would tend to be blessed. If they were disobedient to the covenant, they would tend to experience cursing. Proverbs says things like this, says, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the home of the righteous. That's Proverbs 3:33. Proverbs 12:21 says, no harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked have their fill of trouble. Proverbs 13:21, misfortune pursues the sinner, but prosperity is the reward of the righteous. And we could add lots of proverbs that say similar sorts of things. So you can kind of understand how Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar came up with this transactional understanding of the relationship between God and man. Another trap we can fall into is the trap of judging ourselves. judging ourselves too harshly. So we're not looking at other people and pointing the finger at them. We're looking at the mirror and pointing our finger at ourselves. And the logic is pretty similar here. Suffering is attached to sin. I'm suffering, therefore, I've committed some sin. I've offended God in some way. And so I dissect my life, I scrutinize it, I pore over it, I go over it, and I try to discover what is this thing that I have done that has offended God. Scholars have discovered this ancient prayer, and it would have been used by worshipers when they didn't know what they had done or which God they had offended. It's interesting. The prayer goes like this. They knew something was wrong because they're having all these problems in their life. The prayer goes like this. May my Lord's angry heart be reconciled. May the God I do not know be reconciled. May the goddess I do not know be reconciled. May the God, whoever he is, be reconciled. May the goddess, whoever she is, be reconciled. May my personal God's heart be reconciled. May my personal goddess's heart be reconciled. May my God and my goddess be reconciled with me. May the God who has turned away from me in anger be reconciled. May the goddess who has turned away from me in anger be reconciled. I do not know what wrong I have done. My God did not call my name with favor. My goddess did not call my name with favor. I have perpetrated an unwillingly an abomination to my God. I have unwittingly violated a taboo of my goddess. O my Lord, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O my God, O my goddess, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O God, whoever you are, many are my gods, great my sins. O goddess, whoever you are, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. I do not know what wrong I have done. That's pretty sad, isn't it? I haven't offended, I don't know what I've done to offend my own God. Maybe there's another God out there that I've offended, another goddess out there, but I don't have a clue. Bad things have happened to me, but I must have done something. There's still one more very different trap we can fall into, and this is one that Job, I don't know if you realize that Job actually does something wrong in the book of Job. It's not what Satan said he would do, but it is something. He falls into a different trap. Job also seems to have had this transactional understanding of the relationship between God and man. His logic goes like this. Suffering is attached to sin. I am suffering. Therefore, God has made a mistake in my case. There are times when it seems like God hasn't kept his end of the bargain. And we've got this kind of business deal, right? I do the right thing. I'm godly. He'll do the right thing, and he'll reward and bless me. But here, I've been godly, but it hasn't paid off. Job knows that he hasn't committed any sins that are worthy of the things that he has suffered. Listen to what he says in chapter 6. Beginning of verse 2. Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Job says, hey guys, let's do something. Let's get a big set of scales. You know, those old-fashioned scales. And on one side, let's place all of my sins. And on the other side, let's place all of these problems and difficulties I've been experiencing. What do you think we're going to find? It just doesn't add up. The things that I have suffered so greatly outweigh the sins that I may have committed. This is completely unfair. The primary image in the book of Job is the courtroom. Chapter 9, I'll kind of summarize what Job says. He says, I'd love to subpoena God and I'd love to drag him into court, and then we could sit down and we could thrash out this complaint that I have. But I know that's not going to happen, and even if God did show up, he'd just overwhelm me with his awesomeness. God is supposed to be fair. God is supposed to be my friend. But all I get is problem after problem after problem. And Job had come to the point where he had lost confidence in God's justice. That's the problem with viewing our relationship with God from this transactional sort of understanding. I do my bit, God does his bit, but retribution theology taken to an extreme is wrong. The danger is that we'll become disappointed, we'll become disillusioned, we'll become bitter, because life didn't turn out the way that I felt it should. And so I'm out of here. I know somebody who is exactly at this point today. They haven't, God hasn't provided the job for them that they wanted to have, and so God doesn't really care. And so I'm out of here. And maybe you're at that point today. 2 years ago, I met this young Tanzanian couple in the village we were working in. The wife was a Christian. The husband prayed to receive Christ when we shared the gospel. A day or two later, I sat and listened as they explained their problem to me. They'd been married for nearly 2 years, very young couple, and she'd given him no child. I mean, they've been married for 2 years. What's the deal? And culturally, that was quite a shameful and a disappointing thing. Now, there are a couple ways to resolve this. We had a health clinic that was being put on in a nearby village. Maybe they should go to that. I said, well, probably not, because it's not really set up to deal with infertility issues. It's other things. Another option is divorce. Totally acceptable in the culture. If your wife doesn't give you a child, you divorce her, you marry somebody who will give you a child. Obviously, there's some real serious issues then for the wife. Another option is we could go to the witch doctor. Maybe there's an evil spirit who's responsible for this problem, and then the witch doctor will help us perform some ritual, and we can manipulate that spirit to get the thing that we want. I shared with them our situation. My wife and I have no children. Diane has had multiple miscarriages. Her last pregnancy ended in an ectopic pregnancy, which is not viable. And in the end, God didn't give us our desire. The question is, does he have to? The question is my faithfulness to God dependent on whether or not I get what I want? Is my relationship with God simply a transaction? Simply a business deal? And if I don't get the deal I want with God, I'm going to go somewhere else and get a better deal. Is it just what Satan said it was? How do you respond to suffering? What do you do when you can't get what you want? What do you do when you try to connect the dots between your sin and your suffering and it just doesn't make any sense? Do you fall into one of these traps that the suffering must be taken back to some sin in your life or someone else's life? Or that God must have made a mistake in his administration of justice? Now, this is going to sound really cliche, I realize that, but here's my bottom line today. The correct response to unexplainable suffering is to trust the one who understands it all. The right response to unexplainable suffering is to trust the one who knows it all, even if he never shows up and explains himself to you. God finally shows up at the end of Job, chapters 38 to 42. He fires question after question after question to Job. And of course, Job knows none of the answers to none of the things God asks. And in the end, he recognizes that his understanding of his relationship with God was quite flawed. And he withdraws his complaint, leaves the courtroom. The corrected logic expressed by Job, the book of Job, goes like this. Suffering is often attached to sin. Job is suffering, but Job is also righteous. Therefore, God must know something about the reasons for suffering that we don't know. And that's okay. The reason we have the books of Job and Ecclesiastes, which are books that I really love in the Bible, the reason we have these books is to come alongside the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs sets forth the way that life ought to work in a perfect world. It sets forth the way that life usually works in our world. But we shouldn't read Proverbs as though it was making statements about how life must always work, because that isn't the case. Life can't be explained by some neat theological package. Our relationship with our Creator is not a transaction. It's not a business deal. That's human religion. That's satanic theology. Now, we share the gospel in villages in Tanzania, and it's amazing. The responses that we get from people is incredible. I've never seen anything like it. People actually want to hear the gospel. They let you come into their home, share the gospel. I'd say probably 80 or 90% of the people we share the gospel with pray to receive Christ. It's just amazing. But the really hard thing is transforming a person's worldview. I preached this message last June under the trees out in the open air in a village in Tanzania, because I was concerned for many of these people who come to Christ out of these backgrounds of paganism and transactional thinking that says, I have to do these things in order to influence the demons. I mean, I heard one story before we went the first time. Some people went into this village, they shared the gospel, and the family said, oh, I wish you would have come 2 weeks earlier, and took them out to the backyard where there was a little grave where they had sacrificed their daughter to the demons, trying to solve some problem in their life. And the tendency is for people who come from these kinds of backgrounds to bring a lot of their worldview and this transactional understanding of their relationship with God into their new situation. What happens when life gets hard? What happens when life doesn't make any sense? What happens when I don't get the kind of life that I think I should have? It's not just pagan people who live in places far, far away who struggle with this, is it? We struggle with this. God doesn't always do what's fair. It's not fair that Jesus Christ, the perfect man who never committed a sin, should die on the cross in the place of people who are guilty of many sins. It isn't fair that sinful people who deserve death and hell should receive the forgiveness of their sins as a free gift by faith in Jesus Christ. The greatest transaction that we could ever get from God is grossly unfair. We bring our sin. By faith, we come to God through Jesus Christ. We accept what He has done on our behalf. Our accounts get cleared, and the goodness of Jesus gets applied to our accounts as a free gift. In one of her poems, Emily Dickinson wrote, I shall know why when time is over, and I have ceased to wonder why. Christ will explain each separate anguish in the fair schoolroom of the sky. And so as we live our lives, we won't always be able to connect the dots. We won't always know why. But we can know something better. We can know God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Life would be pretty dark if we didn't have your word to shine its light upon our path, to show us what is real and what is not real. I thank you that we can come to you. We can trust in you in the midst of our problems. And we thank you that you've demonstrated the unfairness of your grace in giving your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And we can experience through that wonderful transaction a relationship with you. Father, I pray that each one here would know the reality of that transaction, that we would trust your Son, Jesus Christ, and that when life becomes hard, difficult and confusing, that you would give us the ability to trust in you. Help those especially who are suffering this morning, asking the question why, not really understanding. Father, help them, come alongside of them, encourage them. Show us how we can do that as people of flesh to come alongside of them as well. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.